The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Thank you very much. Good evening, everyone. Thanks so much for being here. You know, people who are here on a Saturday night in this weather are the elect. So you're in. You're good. Thanks again to Park Church for making this possible. It's exciting to be part of what you're doing. Let's say we're bringing the conversation back around actually where Brian started us last night, which is we're trying to think about what does it mean to understand and appreciate that as human beings renewed in Christ, we are renewed for the sake of the world. That we are remade in Christ so that we can be part of what God is doing in remaking his world. And that our cultural labors are as holy and sanctified and significant and eternal as our souls. And what I want to do in this last session that we have together is think about why worship is so integral to that project. Now, let me build a bridge from where we were last night. Let's say that I tried to lay out two sort of principles or axioms for you to consider. And the first is, you are what you love. You are what you love. You're not primarily just a thinking thing. You're not a brain on a stick. What really is the sort of center and core and seat of the human person is not the mind or the intellect, it's the heart. And that's because what really drives you, what really animates you, what really orients you are these fundamental desires, longings, cravings for a world, for something ultimate, for a vision. To be human is to be made as lovers who desire and crave and long for something ultimate, some vision of the good life, some version of the kingdom. You are what you love. But then the second principle that then just makes us a little bit uncomfortable and should give us new eyes to see our cultural context in ways that really resonate with what Mike was talking about is this. You are what you love, but you might not love what you think. You might not love what you think because our loves, our most sort of visceral, fundamental, affective longings and desires are not conclusions to arguments that go on in our heads. Our loves and longings are aimed and directed and sort of trained by the rituals and rhythms and practices that we are immersed in. You learn to love by the sort of web of rituals that you submit yourself to. Our loves are shaped, and last night we said that's because our loves are habits. Love is a habit. And you learn those habits by being immersed in practices that over and over again are actually inscribing in you a disposition to be aimed at and oriented towards some version of the good life. And the word I tried to give for those kinds of deeply formative love-shaping practices are what we're called liturgies. Liturgies, we're using that, we're trying to take that word and we're trying to expand it beyond just a sort of churchy context and to say liturgies are the kinds of practices, rhythms and routines and sort of social rituals that aren't just things that we do, they do something to us. Because they are actually, in some fundamental and ultimate way, they are planting in us a longing and a desire for some vision of the good life that is loaded into those practices. And so what that means is that you are learning to love some vision of the kingdom by your being immersed in those practices, even if you never think about it for a second. That's why you might not love what you think. Make sense? Everybody with me? Okay. Building on that then, here's the third sort of principle I want to lay on the table for tonight and then think through. You are what you love. You might not love what you think. You make what you want. You make what you want. Now let me try to explain this. To be human is to be essentially someone who can't not make culture. That is, being human is wrapped up with this sort of impulsion to make something of our worlds and to be creators, in a sense. To almost be, Tolkien one point describes human beings as sub-creators, because in a way we are sort of unleashed by the creator and deputized and placed into a world that is begging to be unpacked. We are placed in a creation that is waiting for someone to come along and unfold all of its potential so that it can expand and become what God desires it to be. And that is the task of human culture making. That's what we do when we sort of just be human. And we do that by making arts and building museums and starting schools and making families. I really wanted to say making love, but yeah, I'm going to say that, because they make families, and it's being fruitful and multiplying is the funnest form of culture making, okay? And we do this by starting businesses. We do this by playing games. We do this. There are all kinds of features of just being human that grow out of this creational impulse. But now let's tie this to the sort of picture of love that we've been emphasizing. What that means, however, though, is our cultural making, our sub-creating, is also driven by what we love. You make what you want, because in some way, in some fundamental and often unconscious way, what propels you to build a family like this, what propels you to launch a business like this, what propels you to create something beautiful like this, is actually because your action, your work, your labor isn't so much pushed out of you by decisions that you are making in your head. It's actually pulled out of you because you want to live towards this vision of the good life that has captured your imagination. Some of you might know the story The Little Prince. Anybody know The Little Prince? The author of The Little Prince is a person who has a name that's always so hard to say. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. And in a totally different context, Exupéry has this beautiful quote. He says this: "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." If you want to get a bunch of people together to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and then don't assign a bunch of duties and tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Because if you can plant that kind of longing, because they want to get to there, now, we got to make a ship. We need to make something to get there. It's not propelled out of us because there's some duty and instruction and stick to say, make the ship. What you've done is you've birthed in a people a desire to get to this place, and now our making is pulled out of us by this power of attraction. We make what we want. You are what you love. You might not love what you think. That's why you have to become aware of the cultural liturgies that you're immersed in the way that Mike was pointing out tonight. And now, let's say we need to be intentional about that precisely because we can't not be makers. Just as to be human means you can't not love, so too to be human, you can't not be makers. We are always already making something of this world if we are going to make it in ways that run with the grain of the universe, that accord with what God desires for his kingdom, that is pictured in that biblical sort of trope of shalom, of peace, of flourishing, of overflowing justice and mercy and righteousness and goodness and abundance. If we want to be makers who now are sent into the world who make in that direction, we need to curate our hearts. If you make what you want, then what we all need to do is curate our hearts. What do we mean by that? I've been trying to get a handle on this. I'm reading this book by sort of a world-famous curator, which has got to be a great job, by Hans Ulrich Obrist, and it's simply called Ways of Curating. And he says, at its most basic, curating is simply about connecting cultures, bringing their elements into proximity with each other. The task of curating is to make junctions to allow different elements to touch. And so what's going on in the curator's task is the curator discerns what really matters, selects what's important, and does so in light of a vision that the curator is trying to achieve. Right? So there's a discernment of what really matters. There's a selection of what needs to happen. And all of that takes place within the sort of umbrella context of a vision of what wants to be created. Friends, I want to suggest that is exactly what Christian worship does. That it curates your heart. It cultivates your wants, your loves, so that what you make is what God wants for his world. So it's in worship, you could say, that we catch a vision for what ought to be, for what God desires for the fullness and flourishing of his creation. It is in worship that our own imaginations are immersed in the story of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it's also in worship that we see how our hearts have been connected to other visions, and we discern the criteria for selection, you could say. So one of the interesting things is what happens in Christian worship is we also confess that we've been captive to rival visions. That's part of what it is to be the people of. We are the people who are honest about all the ways that we keep getting captive to rival visions. And that practice is an essential chapter in the story that is Christian worship. So worship, you could say, is exactly the incubator that Christian worship is the space in which our hearts are curated by the Spirit. I've often wondered if this isn't another reason why when you read like Jane Austen novels, the pastor is always a curate. A curate. Now, in some ways, that's because the pastor was considered, his task was to care for souls. But it's also interesting to think about the way in which the pastor is a curator, curating hearts on behalf of Christ. So what I want us to think about is, I just want to give us a new sort of frame to see what's at stake when we gather for Christian worship. And to actually see that what's happening when we gather as the body of Christ in Christian worship is precisely what we need to be sent out to do the cultural labor that we've been commissioned to do. I want us to appreciate that Christian worship. I guess one thing I want to do immediately, and then we can talk about it more. One thing I have found, and this is a struggle in North American evangelicalism in particular, is when I say the word worship, I have learned that about, not here probably, but about 80% of the people just hear a different word, and that word is music. Okay? Stop doing that, if that's what you were just doing. I'll explain. This will make so much more sense in 26 minutes. But I want you to try for just a second, whenever you hear me say the word worship, don't think narrowly just music. When I say worship, I'm going to be trying to describe an entire arc of a sort of repertoire of practices that Christians engage in when we gather around word and table. And every single element of it is, the totality is Christian worship, not just the musical moments. Okay, does that sound fair? I'm very confident that this is exactly what animates and guides worship here if you come to Park Church tomorrow morning. So let's think about the ways then in which Christian worship is a kind of, you could almost think of it as professional development for culture makers. Because worship is the space that you come to let your imagination be bathed, be baptized in the true story of the whole world, as Tom Wright puts it, which is the gospel. right? You come and we immerse our hearts in that story. Now, I actually think one of the best ways to see this is to look at the end of worship. So, very briefly, and Mike's book, Rhythms of Grace. Is exactly the book you need to read to get what I'm giving you in 30 seconds. I'm just going to put it this way. There is a reason why historic Christian worship has had a certain narrative arc about it. So that whenever the people of God would gather together for the service that we call worship around word and table, think of it as the whole rhythm has a kind of plot line. There's a narrative arc, and every single week the people of God are being taken through the gospel story in that narrative arc. I want to home in on the very end of that story, which is this. The end of every service of intentional historic Christian worship is ascending. It's not a dismissal. It's ascending. It's not, all right, that's the last song. See you next week. Okay? That's not historic intentional Christian worship. Historic intentional Christian worship ends with a benediction that is both a blessing and a charge. Okay? It is a kind of commissioning of the people of God in which we hear once again from the redeeming Creator that we are blessed, that He goes with us, and that we are supposed to go and do, right? There's all kinds of ways that can go, but there is always this dynamic of the people of God now, having been brought through the story, are now, that there's a reason why the story ends in sending, because the whole point of Christian mission, of Christian worship, is mission. When you hear the word mission now, I want you to hear the Latin. All the classical school people love this. And the word Latin is missio, which means to send. And now I want you to just add one more sort of trope to that, which is we tend to think of that primarily in terms of the Great Commission. Mission, missio, is sending, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, we are supposed to do that. But I also want you to hear in the end, the benediction, the sending, the missio, Genesis 1, which was the original commissioning of creation, the original sending of human beings, who God places in the tabernacle and temple that is the entirety of His creation, and He plants schmucks like you and me in that temple that is the cosmos, and He designates us as His image bearers. And in Genesis 1, what happens is there too we are sent, we are commissioned to be fruitful and multiply, to tend and till the earth, to rule over it, to govern it well so that it will see and realize all of its potential. So, you know, there is a reason why this narrative arc of Christian worship takes us through the story of our redemption in Christ and plants us right back at the beginning of the Bible, because now in Jesus we can finally be the human beings we were meant to be. And so I think it's a beautiful, and there's such a significant picture to be lost if worship doesn't end that way. Do you know what I mean? If you just kind of fade out like the end of a song on a DJ, you know, just kind of fade out and then start talking about other things, you're actually losing a little chapter of the story that we're rehearsing when we gather for Christian worship, which is to remember you are made in God's image and you are remade in the image of the one who is the image of the invisible God. And now you can finally be the human beings that you were meant to be. The church's worship culminates in that sending. We are sent and blessed to go in peace and love and serve the Lord. And now we are sent out. The whole point isn't for us to just have some sort of private refueling of our sort of souled fervor. It's actually to recover how to be human so that we can bear God's image to our neighbors, to our city, to our world. Worship and the practices of Christian formation are first and foremost the way the Spirit invites us into union with the triune God. And so we end with ascending. we conclude with a promise that Christ goes with us. So one of the ways I think to imagine the relationship between what we do as the gathered people of God on Sunday and what we do as the scattered people of God Monday to Saturday is to think of it in a dynamic that is both, I always get these mixed up, both centripetal and centrifugal, right? So the whole rhythm and dynamic of the Christian life revolves around this centripetal, centrifugal back and forth, dialectic. Because what's happening is, so centripetal spinning pulls you inward, right? A centripetal spin, you get sucked in. And that's precisely why the people of God are called to worship. It's also interesting that historic Christian worship begins with a call to worship because God is the primary actor here who is calling us to life once again, right? And so when we are called to worship, we as the people of God centripetally gather around the sacraments, around the means of grace that God gives us in word and table and baptism and community. But what's so cool, I think, about the way Christian worship works is that the whole point of that centripetal gathering is to get us to the point of a centrifugal sending. The church, being the church, has to be a centrifuge. It has to be spinning us out. And spinning us out as image bearers, not just as emissaries who are inviting people into this as if this was only the sort of real place that God cares about. No, this is the space. The practices of Christian worship are the space in which we are rehearsing what it means to be human so that we can go out and bear image to how the world could be otherwise. So one of the things, we don't have to choose between worship or mission. Right? It's not one or the other. That's a false dichotomy. We don't have to choose between church or world, cathedral or city. To the contrary, we worship for mission. We gather for sending. We center ourselves in the practices of the body of Christ, but we do that for the sake of the world. So you could say we are, I was thinking of John Calvin's vision for Geneva. At St. Pierre's Cathedral there, where sort of the Genevan Reformation spilled over. And what you could say is this: we are reformed in the cathedral to undertake our image-bearing commission to reform the city. Only insofar as we are reformed, our loves are retrained in the church, the body of Christ, are we actually then equipped and capable to be a reforming influence in the world into which God sends us. It's really interesting. So I'm a big fan of John Calvin, and Calvin's vision for Geneva. So one of the things that happened in the Reformation is the Protestant reformers were very critical of monasteries. Okay? And in fact, one of the things, and I'm slightly ambivalent about this because it breaks my heart when we're in Northern England and you go to these incredible spaces of monastic devotion and discipline and you see that they are all ruins because during the Reformation, the reformers went in and like tore off the roofs off of everything and just sort of crashed the walls of the monastery. And a lot of people think that that's because the Protestant reformers were opposed to the kind of rituals and liturgies and all the sort of like Catholic stuff that was going on in there, as if they were opposed to the spiritual disciplines of monasticism. But in fact, turns out that's not the case at all. What Calvin opposed about the monasteries wasn't that the people of God were there devoted to these rhythms and rituals and formative disciplines. The point is, he thought the entire city of Geneva should be immersed in those rhythms and disciplines and practices. So if Calvin wanted to tear down the walls of the monastery, it wasn't to obliterate the formative rituals. It was actually to let them spill over and become the rhythms of the entire city of Geneva. He wanted the entire city to be a magnum monasterium. A great big monastery, but just because all of life is the space in which God wants to form us. Now, one of the reasons I think this is important is if you go back to this picture I was trying to give earlier, if we are lovers, if we are most fundamentally animated and directed and sort of energized by what we want, by what we love, by what we long for, then that means we need to curate our loves. We need to be attentive to how our loves and our imaginations are fueled. See, one of the things we haven't had enough time to talk about, but and Mike's work does this as well. In a way, when secular liturgies get hold of our hearts, when they sort of capture our desires, it's not because they have convinced our intellect, it's because they've captured our imagination with a story that we want to live into, right? It's much more a contest at the level of the imagination. And I want us to see that that's exactly what's at stake in Christian worship too. That in intentional, historic, formative Christian worship, it is a space in which we come to immerse and baptize our imaginations. And when that happens, we are rehabituating our loves. We are learning not just to think about the world differently, we are learning to imagine a different world. And when we learn to imagine a different world, now we are sort of pulled towards that. If you go back to Exupery's quote, Christian worship is the space in which Christ is teaching us to long for the endless immensity of God. And that's not happening just didactically. It's happening affectively and imaginatively. And what's kind of cool, what I think is kind of cool, is that it's happening on all sorts of levels that you don't even know about. And that you're not even thinking about. If you show up. I'm all for the show up model, which is you put yourself in the streams of God's ordinary means of grace because the Spirit has promised to be there. And when you are immersed in the rhythms of the body of Christ, Christ is doing things to you even when you don't feel it, even when you don't realize it, because there is something at work in your imagination. It's not that worship teaches you what to think. Worship teaches you what to want. And in doing so, it also teaches you how to see. One of the ways that I think, I'm suggesting Christian worship kind of restores us because it restories us. It plants the biblical narrative in our bones. It lets it sink into us at this level of the imagination. And in doing so, it actually ends up sanctifying our perception of the whole world. It transforms the way we imagine the world and imagine for the world. If we are going to become agents of the coming kingdom who act in ways that embody God's desires for creation, then our imaginations need to be conscripted by God. We need to get caught up in that story. And that happens not just didactically, not just informationally, not just by having the right ideas deposited in your intellectual receptacle, but because by being immersed in this communal set of practices where the Spirit is present, the Spirit is capturing your imagination on registers and at a level that you won't even sometimes realize. It's why intentional Christian worship has the shape of a story. It's why there is a narrative arc that we are being pulled through week after week, because that's how we learn. We learn through stories because we know by stories. Stories are not just nice little accoutrements that sort of jazz up things. At some fundamental level, you think of yourself, that's even the wrong way to put it. At some fundamental level, we all imagine ourselves as a character in some story, even if we never articulate that to ourselves. So the philosopher Alistair MacIntyre famously says, oft-quoted, "I cannot answer the question, what should I do, unless I have first answered the question of what story am I a part?" Everybody sees themselves as part of some story. It's why marketing works. It's why film works. It's why all of these things are trying to catch us up in some story. We know things in stories that we can't know in any other way. There is a kind of storied understanding of the world that is untranslatable. It eludes paraphrase. Hubert Dreyfus, one of my favorite contemporary philosophers, one of the only philosophers ever to appear as a character in an episode of The Simpsons. Life goals. Life goals, people. Interestingly, Dreyfus has been working on sort of the philosophy of artificial intelligence for his whole life in some ways. And he tells this fantastic episode, a vignette, in which in an MIT artificial intelligence lab, they keep running into this limit. They have not yet been able to create artificial intelligence that can understand a story that a four-year-old human being can. Why? Because four-year-old human beings have bodies. And it turns out that we understand stories in our gut. That there literally is something about the lilt and rhythm and cadence and tension and suspense of a story that you're not just processing cognitively, you are actually understanding it at some sort of visceral kinesthetic level. And that's exactly why Christian worship invites us into a sort of full-bodied, fully orbed experience where the Spirit of God is trying to touch every single one of our senses, because the way to the heart is through the body. Marketing knows this, the mall knows this, the fraternity knows this. The way to the heart is through the body. And the only kind of worship that will be sufficiently counterformative has to be worship that meets us at the level of the body. That kind of counterformative power is how we learn the story by heart. Because to learn it by heart is to learn it at a gut level. And it means that it seeps into the very sort of background of how we perceive the world. That's when our imaginations have been restored. I have a favorite little quip from Mark Twain. One time he said, "He who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way." He who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way. Now, what's the point? Imagine that I've carried a cat by the tail, and it's a harrowing experience. And imagine I'm just a master of prose, and I do this fantastic job of articulating in propositional language for you what it's like to carry a cat by the tail. And then I say, "Here's your cat." What, no matter how successful I was in articulating that propositionally, you will never know what you know that way that you learn by just picking up the cat and carrying it by the tail. Now, what I want to suggest is there is something going on in the practices of Christian worship where you learn the gospel like you could in no other way. You can't get it from a book. You can't get it from the sermon. You can't get it from a conference with some guy talking. You can't get it from the website. You can't get it from a retreat. There's some way in the sort of full orb narrative experience of what Christian worship is that it's like learning to carry a cat by the tail. It's like learning the gospel by heart. Because there's something going on there that is making the story of God in Christ seep into your bones in this fundamental way. So that, and remember, formation happens through repetition. So you have to be immersed in the story over and over and over again for this to work. And think of the counterformative power, for example. So if we had more time, what I would say is every service of Christian worship has this kind of intentional narrative arc about it. And then you could say there are a series of chapters that make up that story. Okay? And every single one of those chapters is crucial, both in rehearsing the story of God's redemption, but also because each chapter pushes back on the lies of secular liturgies. And so if you remove one of those chapters, not only are you missing a chance to learn how to carry the gospel by the tail, so to speak, you're also missing out and losing the counterformation you need to resist the formative power of secular liturgies. So, for example, I still... get a little bit sick to my stomach when I think about how many Christian gatherings of worship do not have a moment of confession. Now, the reason it's not because like I hate humanity or something. It's just because I know how deeply counterformative that moment is, right? And I know that all kinds of sort of quote-unquote secular liturgies that I'm immersed in are constantly trying to plant in my gut a story that says, Jamie, you believe in yourself. You've got everything you need. Be all you can be. You know, all these kinds of tropes of the rituals that I'm immersed in all through the week keep trying to reinforce my own self-sufficiency. And if I fall prey to that story, I'm in bad shape. So what I need and what Christ... Now, isn't it crazy to imagine how confession can be a gift? Because it's actually a gift for me to be honest about my failures, my brokenness, my weaknesses, my disordered loves and desires. And it sends an unbelievable signal about who the church of Jesus Christ is, because how many other bodies gather and make central to that practice owning up to all the ways they blew it. Right? If we aren't the people who constantly rehearse our own failure, then we actually are the terrible picture of religious people that you read in the New York Times. Right? And there are all kinds of gatherings of Christians that just reinforce that picture. But if we are the people who gather and are honest about our brokenness. But think about this other aspect. So I think confession and hearing then God's mercy, God's absolution, God's assurance of pardon, that's gospel stuff. And to be immersed in those rhythms over time is to actually learn the story in a way I might not even be able to put into words. Now, add this to it. What if the people of God also confess on their knees? Now, what's also going on here is that this very bodily posture comes with a kind of physical, visceral humility before a holy God that is teaching me something about the confession of my sin in my creaky old knees, right? And there's something tactile and embodied that I'm learning here that I can't translate in any other way. Why would that make a difference? I love what Mike was saying because I don't want us to pretend that, oh, you come into Christian worship and you're going to learn the 16 principles that will make you a great entrepreneur. Nope, it's not instrumental like that. In fact, this is the gift economy. What's going on in the Christian worship is you are learning something about God's grace and mercy that you might not even be able to put into words. And yet you've absorbed that at a sort of visceral register of who you are, and before you know it, it is actually governing how you are in the world. And it governs how you make. It starts to orient and direct your culture making. And to be a people who are honest, for example, I mean, I don't want to just focus on confession, but if we just stick with one example. If you think about what it is, what am I learning about God? What am I learning about grace? What am I learning about the gospel simply by being immersed in that chapter of Christian worship over and over again? And then what kind of a person is that making me? What kind of a parent is that making me? So that when you get this heartbreaking call one night, and it will come, And one of your children, in tears, confesses to you that he's done something that breaks your heart. What are you going to do? Judge him? Deny him? Get angry with him? Is that what your father has done with you every single Sunday when you were here on your knees confessing your sins? Now, you've been living in that story. You didn't even know that you were learning to be a parent when you were learning how to confess your sins. But it turns out what has happened is that the gospel of God's mercy has sunken into your imagination, and all of a sudden, quite apart from what you know about yourself, in that moment, you actually have become a person that you wanted to be and didn't know, because when you're asked to confess, when you are asked to forgive, you do it without thinking about it. Of course. I love you. I forgive you. Stand up. That's what it is. That's how the gospel sinks into us, and that's how we take the story of God's grace with us into our sending. Our missio, our mission, takes us out as peoples whose imaginations have been restoried. We've learned something about ourselves in that practice. We've learned something about God. We've learned something about mercy and forgiveness, and we've learned something about the world that we are called to renew. Thanks very much.